Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
I invite you to turn together to the book of Acts, chapter 24. This is God's word. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him, you yourself will be able to find out from him everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple, without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I'll decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who is Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. For those who might suggest that the scripture lacks any action or drama, I wonder if they've read Acts chapter 23. For in the chapter immediately prior to the one we'll consider this morning, what happens? There is a group of some 40 Jewish men who had undertaken a vow to kill Paul and not to eat or drink until they had done so. We could call this Operation Paul. And they're in cahoots with the chief priests and the elders, the Sanhedrin, as they say, "Hey, tell the Roman authorities that you want to hear more from him, and on his way here, we will ambush him." Well, Paul's nephew, quote-unquote, happens to overhear of this plan. Now, I use that term happens because it is, of course, providential. Paul's nephew goes to inform the tribune of what he had heard. He's kind of like a Mordecai figure, isn't he? Mordecai, who had informed Esther of a plot on the king's life. Here, Paul's nephew informs the tribune of a plot against the apostle. And so this tribune takes great care to ensure Paul's safe conduct out of Jerusalem. Notice, close to 500 soldiers in verse 23, though outnumber the 40 men by almost 10 to 1. And when it is dark, they whisk Paul away and bring him to Caesarea. With this, the tribune has sent a letter to Claudius Lysias explaining why the case of this, the Roman citizen, Paul, could not be heard from in Jerusalem, but had to be taken to Caesarea. Now, all this is the means by which Christ fulfills his promise. Notice back in verse 11, as Jesus tells the apostle, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Does Paul owe his safety and protection to his nephew and to the tribune? Yes, but they are servants. They are instruments in the Lord's hands. God ordinarily works through means. Through means. And we are not in any way to despise the means that God uses, for they are part of his providential care of his people. But let us not give credit ultimately to the means, but to the Lord, who is himself the shield and defender of his servants. Well, we'll focus today on chapter 24 and Paul's defense before Governor Felix. 3 points: God of our fathers, the God who raises the dead, and finally, the God who gives a clear conscience. Well, firstly, the God of our fathers. The council in Jerusalem has brought one Tertullus to make their case before the governor. And boy, they have better brought a cooler with them, because Tertullus is going to use a lot of butter in his introduction to Felix. All the peace we enjoy as the Jews in Judea and Jerusalem, we owe it all to you, most excellent and esteemed Felix. Tertullus is hoping that by this flattery and puffery, the governor will be inclined to do the Jews a big favor in tipping the scales of justice in their direction so that they could get what they want, which is to silence the apostle. Things quickly go from smiles to scowls in verse 5, where he says of the apostle, "This man is a plague." Kind of like the King James here. "We have found this man a pestilent fellow." He's a walking virus infecting the whole of Roman society. He's plotting sedition against the empire. Not only that, he's a ringleader of this cult from Nazareth. This, what he calls the sect of the Nazarenes. It's a small and troublesome group that is found scattered throughout the Mediterranean world. Tertullus does not bring any eyewitnesses to establish his case. We would call his accusations merely hearsay. Now, Paul stands up in verse 10, and notice He says he cheerfully makes his defense. Now, why cheerfully? Because as one in the light, he is not afraid for the truth to be brought out into the open, into the light. Who does not want to appear in court? The one who has built his house on lies, on deception, because that's going to be uncovered and discovered very soon. While Christians don't want to live in the courtroom, neither are we to resist or refuse to go there. Because in all places, and in the courtroom as well, the truth that we hold, the truth that we confess, is both verified as well as verifiable. In verses 11 and 12, Paul states that there is no one who can establish firsthand that he was creating a civic disturbance. He maintains that he never instigated any kind of civic unrest in the city. You can verify that it's not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up with the crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or the city. And then in verse 14, he gets to the bottom line rather quickly. He says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers." Who does he worship? The God of the covenants, the God of the patriarchs, the God of Moses, the God of David, the God of Israel. In fact, in 2 Timothy 1:3, he writes to his child in the faith, "I thank my God whom I serve, as did my ancestors." In other words, Governor Felix, I want to convey to you what this is really all about. It is an issue of the true religion and what is the true faith according to the scriptures. Who is it that stands in continuity with the law and the prophets? Who is it that are the true heirs of the Torah and the prophets? What Paul is saying in verse 14 is that the Old Testament belongs properly to the Christian church. The Old Testament is a Christian book. I worship the God of our fathers. That is to say, as a Jew who is baptized in the Lord Jesus, as one following Jesus of Nazareth, Paul has not in any way broken from or severed himself from the Jewish nation or heritage. Rather, he is standing on the path that God has blazed all the way back to Genesis 12. The call of Abram. The promise made to Abraham that in him and his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The path that leads from Abraham to Isaac and to Jacob. The God who promised the forefathers that they would be fruitful and multiply. That God, the covenant-making God, has kept and fulfilled his covenants by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. To put it another way, what God began to do through the forefathers, he has now finished. He has now accomplished through his Son, through his anointed. We can use the image of a kingdom train. The kingdom train of which Paul speaks is part of one railroad track stretching back to the covenants made with the patriarchs. And the Christian gospel is not in any way the train going off the rails, going off the tracks, but it is pulling in to the terminal, to the final station. By implication, to continue with the train analogy, the Jews who have refused to believe in Jesus the Christ, what have they done? They've gotten off the train. They've disembarked before it has reached its destination. And here Paul, in proclaiming the gospel, not only here but throughout the book of Acts, is very keen to emphasize there is not another train coming. The Messiah, God's servant, God's chosen one, he is himself the way of the Lord. And there is no other way to glory but through him. I worship the God of our fathers. He worships the God of Micah, who exclaims, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression and sin?" And so the apostle can say, as we all can say, yes and amen to all that has been written in Scripture, as Christ himself affirms, Scripture cannot be broken. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, for one, it means that we don't have to follow our culture's preoccupation with novelty. There's a phrase that we hear from time to time, the latest and greatest. But it's often not true, is it? What's latest is not often the greatest. What truly is the greatest, the most substantial, is what has been since the beginning. We worship the God of creation, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the gods of our postmodern society were, so to speak, born yesterday. They have only lately made their appearance. But we serve the God, as Moses prays in Psalm 90, who has been our dwelling place in all generations. And so as Christians, we worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. From the beginning, Christians were called people of the book. We are to be whole Bible believers. Not only the 27 books of the New Testament, but the 39 books of the Old Testament. And so far from being sectarian and factional, the Christian church is the true heir of God's revelation. As Paul writes elsewhere, these things are written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. The apostle worships the God of our fathers, but secondly, he worships the God who raises the dead. Verse 15. Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And then verse 21, Paul pinpoints the fundamental reason why he is on trial. Why is it? It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Now, there was a party represented in the council known as the Sadducees. And they were the kind of what you see is what you get party. As an aside, they were known as some of the wealthiest members of the Sanhedrin. They were the lords with the lambs. But the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection or angels or spirits. And so Paul, in contrast, had said back in chapter 23, I am a Pharisee and the son of Pharisees, because when it came to the doctrine of the resurrection, Paul definitely sides with the Pharisaic group and teaching. The Sadducees may have sat in Moses' seat, But they did not affirm Moses' teaching with regard to the resurrection. Now, you might ask, where do we find the resurrection taught in the Pentateuch, in the writings of Moses? Well, one place we can point to is Exodus chapter 3 and the call of Moses at the burning bush. We find in Exodus 3 God's resurrection name. How so? Well, how does God refer to himself and reveal himself to Moses in that chapter? Three times he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, he reveals himself as the God of these three men, these three patriarchs. But by the time of Exodus 3, these forefathers are long since dead. They lie in their graves. These forefathers, from the standpoint of human history, are long gone. They're a distant memory. So why does God name himself in this fashion? Well, consider it. When God says that he is the God of the patriarchs, he is promising to remember them, and in remembering them, to raise them. What kind of God would specifically connect his lordship and his sovereignty to those who are in the grave, to those who are dead? Only the God who raises the dead. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus teaches in Luke 20, verse 38, when he points to Exodus 3 and God's revelation and concludes with these words, "Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." He is speaking there, the Lord Jesus is, to the Sadducees, who lived without hope and truly without God in the world. But notice Paul, in contrast, what does he say? That he has a hope in God. He, through the encouragement of the scriptures, finds this hope nourished and strengthened. What is hope in God? Hope in God means expecting and knowing God will act in the future. The Sadducees were hopeless in that while they believed God acts in the here and now, they believed death was the end of the story. That's all she wrote. But Paul the Apostle testifies he has a certain hope in God, notice focused on the resurrection. He writes elsewhere, Romans 4, "As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." Abraham was convinced that God raises the dead. 2 Corinthians 1, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." The apostolic proclamation is not God in the abstract, but the God of creation, the God of the resurrection, the God who works and acts where no flesh has the power to act, in the realm of the dead. As the psalmist celebrates, "Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverances from death." But Paul's particular message is not only with regard to the general resurrection at the last day, is it? His fellow Pharisees were looking for the resurrection day at the end of history, at the final judgment. But ever since Paul has met the risen Lord outside the gates of Damascus, what has been the content of his preaching? That the resurrection of the dead has begun with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. Paul has made the Sadducees mad by affirming the resurrection, but now he makes the Pharisees angry because he has testified to the resurrection of one man, Jesus of Nazareth. Paul is an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ. Last of all, he appeared to me. Christ's resurrection, it's the touchstone. It's the very heart and center of our faith. All lines converge here that God raised Christ. Without the resurrection, Christian preachers are nothing but windbags, moving air. But with it, what is the gospel? It is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. It's on the basis of the resurrection that Paul has risked life and limb to go back to Jerusalem to win an audience before the Jewish nation. It's on this basis that he will not be undone or broken in his spirit when he is taken as a prisoner all the way to Rome. It's because of the resurrection that Paul is going to be willing to endure beatings with rods, stoning, shipwreck, in danger from robbers, dangers from his own people, danger from the Gentiles. Why? Because Christ, the one with the power of an indestructible life, has commissioned him and has sent him. Why did you come to church today? You might say, because it's a habit. And I would respond, well, it is a good habit. Don't give it up. But the reason why we come to church, the reason why there is such a thing as the church, is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That is why we gather as members of a living body, because we serve the living head, the living King, the one who was dead, but now lives forevermore. It's because of the resurrection that we can be patient in adversity, that we can be thankful in prosperity, that we are to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies and pursue holiness. Christ is risen. It informs and forms the whole shape of our lives as believers in Jesus. Take away the resurrection of God's Son, and it's like taking away the shining sun. Everything collapses. No more solar system, no more orbits or life on earth. But because of the resurrection, we walk in the light as he is in the light, and we hope in God. The God of our fathers, the God who raises the dead, but finally, the God who gives a clear conscience. Verse 16. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Notice this is not the first time he's brought it up. At the beginning of chapter 23, verse 1, what does he say? Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Before a Gentile magistrate in Felix, before the Jewish leaders in chapter 23, Paul maintains he has a clear and good conscience. The conscience is part of that inner self which is renewed and transformed through Christ's saving work. Our consciences have been cleansed. As the book of Hebrews says, our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And our conscience actually becomes part of the main proof of God's good work within us. We find the apostle declaring out in the open in the courtroom that he's conducted himself with blamelessness, with integrity, conducting himself with a good conscience. Now, why is it this aspect that he underscores? It is because he understands that he is not judged in the final analysis by any human court, but he stands before God. Paul, to borrow a phrase, lives before the audience of one, his one Lord, his one Savior. He does so because of the resurrection. Verse 16 follows verse 15. Paul's conscience, the Christian's conscience, is a conscience formed in the mold and cast of the resurrection of Christ. We might say, Paul's conscience is hidden with Christ in God. Later in verse 25, what does he reason with Felix about? He reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. He does not want to preach to others and have himself disqualified. And so he takes pains, doesn't he? He takes pains to have a clear conscience. The word take pains or make an effort is used with a craftsman working with material in order to fashion a certain object. It takes focus, it takes attention and concentration. The apostle has consecrated himself to serve the king in such a way that others might know what it means to walk in newness of life. But notice Paul does not only aim for a clear conscience before God, but also before man. I take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. As an illustration of this, he brings up the alms, the gift that he had brought to the church in Jerusalem. Why was it that he collected the gifts from the Gentile churches and brought them to Jerusalem? It serves as a testimony to the unity of the body, but also as a testimony for the as yet unbelieving Jews that they are not left behind in the call of the kingdom and of the gospel. Paul's going so far as to purify himself in the temple in verse 18 is an extension of the clear conscience of verse 16. He pays for the offerings, he undergoes the cleansing requirements, all while maintaining purity as a servant and an ambassador of Christ. Now, what about you? There's a warning in this text, and it comes from the response of Felix. What does he do? He slow walks things in his response. He has an accurate knowledge of the way. He hears Paul's defense. But in verse 22, we learn that he kicks the can down the road. He's going to wait. Felix will be the ultimate procrastinator when it comes to his response to Christ. It turns out, according to verse 27, it's going to take over 2 years of Paul in prison. In the meantime, he hears the word but makes no commitments. Friends, don't drag your feet like Felix. The word of the resurrection comes to you now. It calls you now to embrace the Lord Jesus by faith. Come and find forgiveness of sins through his blood now. come and find life and hope in him today. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the hope that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is raised for our justification. Grant that we might serve you and walk before you with a clear conscience, endeavoring to serve one another in love. Hear our prayers, receive our thanks. In Christ's name, amen.